There can be no ad-libbing, and it's marked for only a certain amount of time. So, next month, Eva and our son Rafi and I will have been back a year since moving to America, where we were for 5 years. And I find myself with mixed feelings. Not about our move, I think we made the right choice there, but about what God wants us to be doing with our lives, what our purpose is, what I'm supposed to be when I grow up. But despite that uncertainty, I've also for a long time believed that more important than where we're going is how we get there. That in the absence of divine direction, or even with divine direction for that matter, we can be in the center of God's will, in God's presence, by being obedient to His word, which we do have. I still remember the point that Joseph Frankovic made, that there are two places in the Bible that indicate how we can be in God's presence for certain. One is Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The other is Psalm 34:18, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So just by being with people who are hurting and broken, we can be sure that we're near to where God is too. I think the story that exemplifies this best, that A, how we get there is more important than where, and B, helping the broken brings us close to God, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story. It's probably the most well-known parable that even non-Christians would be familiar with, but it bears repeating to recall some of the detail. So, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The Shema that we just heard. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The problem we have with this parable is that about the only characters we're really familiar with in today's world are the thieves, a group that has withstood the test of time of history. Priests and Levites, we can arguably draw analogies with religious leaders of various denominations, but Samaritan? What's a Samaritan, and why on earth is a Samaritan cast in the starring role of this play? It's easy to forget that from the time of the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC right up to the time of Jesus, the Samaritans and Jews often despised each other, and violent sectarian strife was not uncommon. There were ethnic differences, to be sure, but most acute were the theological disagreements. Samaritans refused to recognize the authority of the Jewish religious establishment, and especially rejected the notion that God had chosen the temple in Jerusalem as his dwelling place. Witness, for example, when Jesus and his disciples try to pass through a Samaritan town on their way to Jerusalem from the north. As soon as the Samaritans hear that they're going to Jerusalem, they refuse to allow them passage. The disciples are ready to call down fire from heaven, but Jesus quickly rebukes them and leads them through a different village. Essentially, the Jews and Samaritans were embroiled in an argument over who could legitimately claim to be closest to God. But here in this parable of the Good Samaritan, the expert in the law, or Baal Torah, which in Christian terms might translate as a theologian, asked Jesus, who falls under the category of my neighbor? The pack of the punch, or the unexpected twist in Jesus' answer isn't, well, you should love everyone, even a Samaritan. Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, you need to love everyone, and even a Samaritan can do that. He's not just radically altering the concept of who it is that the theologian should love. He's ripping to shreds his notion of who is worthy of being considered one who loves God and loves people enough to inherit eternal life. In modern terms, it might sound like this. Hey, Jesus, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Is there some example of how I should live? And Jesus might say, sure, you know the story about the good Muslim, about how he puts that pastor and the Bible student to shame by loving that hurt Christian when the others didn't have the time of day? Yeah? Well, if you want my best example, that would be him, the good Muslim. Do like him. How could Jesus make the hero of the most well-known and important parable ever told a Samaritan? Even the expert in the law can't bring himself to say it when he answers Jesus' question about which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers. The one who had mercy on him, he replies. The one. There are only three central characters in this story. He didn't forget that one of them was designated a Samaritan. It was the Samaritan, or the Muslim, who showed him up, who outperformed him, who outperforms us on that very act that Jesus says is needed to inherit eternal life. But as radical as that is, he's also saying that we might be that Samaritan. Our theology might be that messed up. But this is precisely the point. What our theology is pales in significance in comparison with how we live, with what we choose to do, with how we choose to love. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Jesus was some relativist hippie who claimed that everyone could devise their own truth or that truth somehow doesn't matter. The world without striving for truth is, to my mind, a world where chaos and evil reign. But I believe Jesus is purposely drawing that stark juxtaposition of men who claim truth but do not love versus a man lacking in truth but who does love, in order to emphasize that love significantly outweighs theology in importance to the degree that it makes a difference in eternity. Halvor Rønning once described these degrees of decreasing significance in this way. Jesus is the Word. The Bible is the Word about the Word. Preaching is the Word about the Word about the Word. And theology is merely the Word about the Word about the Word about the Word. Of course, when stating something controversial, it's always best to it's always best to attribute it to someone with higher credibility than yourself. And fortunately for me, Hal's not here to defend himself from any unwarranted association. But Jesus is constantly granting salvation to all kinds of people we wouldn't expect. Witness the criminal who was crucified next to Jesus. One of the criminals taunts Jesus, saying, aren't you the Christ? Save us then. All the other criminal says is, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve, but Jesus is innocent. And that's enough for Jesus to say, see you in paradise. Or how about Zacchaeus, clearly a corrupt official who merely says, I need to pay back some people I cheated. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no church membership. Nothing but some sort of recognition of wrongs and that God can make things right. I think what these examples say about God is two things. A, that we have no business claiming knowledge of who exactly we'll meet in heaven. It's God's job to judge, not ours. And B, that thankfully he is far more merciful and gracious than we often are led to believe. There's something else that is encouraging about identifying with the Samaritan, or should I say Muslim or Mormon, so that it continues to burn in our ears like it did in theirs. We're considered as offensive or as irrelevant to the societies that we live in as the Samaritans were in theirs. They were offensive to the Jews, and likely merely an odd curiosity to the Romans. For us, even though Christianity may be the largest religion in the world, We have all chosen to live in a region where we are a tiny, at best tolerated, but more likely despised minority. For many Israelis, to be a Christian who believe, to be Christians who believe it is desirable that others should come to know Jesus, is only marginally better than a terrorist and probably still worse than a pedophile. For many Muslims, just such a Christian is a threat and an intolerable offense deserving no less than a death sentence. And for much of the cosmopolitan, largely secularized West, to believe in such an esoteric notion of a God who is active in history and in human lives today is primitive and an insult to one's intelligence. At the office in Washington, D.C., where I was last employed, there was a sort of unstated consensus that there is a benign, secularized, cultural Christianity that is one of the fading attributes of Western civilization. And then there's another darker, reactionary, and virulent form of Christianity, sometimes called evangelical, that oddly still has a hold in the benighted, uneducated sectors of society and have yet to emerge from the Dark Ages. I sometimes enjoyed self-identifying as an evangelical just for the shock value of it. It mostly just elicited a reaction somewhere between being confounded and annoyed. Confounding because, Danny, you pretend to be an intelligent person, but how has your education not eradicated this religious nonsense yet? And annoying because, Danny, I swear, if you're not willing to agree that so-and-so is a bleeping jerk because of some stupid Christian charity or whatever, then I can't even talk to you. It's that second notion that any religious belief, but especially evangelical Christianity, is an affront to reason, to logic, that can be particularly dangerous to one's career even. A few days ago, I heard about a friend of Gary Alley's from high school who became a believer later in life, but attributed much of his newfound faith to the example Gary set way back then. I think that is what I was hoping for at my office. It was almost pointless to try to convince anyone of the reasons, much less the logic of faith. Not that we didn't talk about religion, we spent literally hours talking about it, but often, I think, more as an intellectual curiosity for them. As if they'd found some last vestige of a dying Amazonian culture they could conduct an anthropological study on. But I wished and I hoped maybe by some small chance, despite myself, something of what Jesus means would somehow be evident in what I did and said. But this is the hope that Jesus gives us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we can emulate the love exemplified by that Samaritan, that outcast, that muddled weirdo, and somehow do and say with lasting effect. And there's another incredible aspect to this story. The Samaritan never says a word to the beaten-up man he cared for. He doesn't leave a tract in his pocket, no address, no phone number, not even so much as a God bless you. He showed love, and that's what counted. Still, it's possible God sometimes lets us see a little of what he can do. At my farewell dinner party with colleagues from work, one of my friends, a lapsed Catholic who nevertheless studied religion at Harvard and brought it up as a favorite topic of conversation, he said, and he was thoroughly drunk by now, he said, Danny, we're going to miss you, et cetera, et cetera. And Danny, I can honestly say I've never heard you say an unkind word about anyone. And I really respect that. And with that comment for the first time on my last day to spend with my colleagues, I felt like just maybe God actually did something. And precisely because what my colleague said was an absolute and utter lie. I mean, I'm pretty sure he was sincere. Many people are most sincere when they're drunk, but it was still completely untrue. I'm quite certain that I spent nearly half of my time complaining about the many crazy bleeping jerks we had to work with. I justified it to myself, of course, that I was merely pointing out how our work was affected by certain behaviors, and isn't it interesting how certain psychological traits can be found in certain personality types, et cetera, et cetera. But that's just it. I know I'm seriously and irreparably flawed, but I know that I did try at times to keep the right attitude and say the right things. And it's precisely because I know how much I failed, despite my meager efforts, that it had to be a miracle that my friends saw something else entirely, something that I had hoped and prayed would be evident despite myself. I wish I had a personal Good Samaritan story, as many of you here have real experiences of meeting people's needs in miraculous ways, and they're a great inspiration to us all. In the world we live in today, we're less likely to come across a person lying in the road beaten by robbers, but it is all too common to find, even among those around us here, people who are beaten up emotionally and robbed of their confidence and ability to love and be loved. We so rarely meet anyone who is genuinely starving for food, but how many of us has that most precious commodity of time with which to share with our families, much less with a hurting friend or a stranger, God forbid? When I think about some of the few hurts and struggles that some of my friends here are going through, and I think about what I and we as a community ought to be doing to make room on our schedules just to listen and be available to support each other, then I start to think we need a miracle on the scale of the feeding of the 5,000. Lord, we need you to take these 5 loaves and 2 fishes worth of time on our calendars and multiply it. Multiply our efforts, our capacity to be attentive, and our faith to believe that you will step in and heal these hurts and restore our faith. Help us to see our neighbor and not pass by on the other side. Remind us that what we do is more important than what we think we know. And help us to follow your example. And help us to go and do likewise.